Well, you can turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to the Gospel of Luke. And starting a new series, which, Lord willing, is going to take us all the way through the coming year. That's a fairly long book and a lot of content. Appreciate our time in Isaiah and appreciate the feedback. Different, of course, as we went through that, but it was a really rich study in my mind and helped me a lot understand Isaiah in new ways, and I think it was a very fruitful study. We'll be starting Luke today by design, leading us into this Christmas season and covering those chapters of the birth of Christ. It's very interesting to me. It just kind of is what it is. I've been meditating a lot on Christmas and the American observance of the holiday and all those kind of things. And there's really not a whole lot in the scriptures about the birth of Christ and his young life, his young human life, quite honestly. There's very little. John chooses to go with a divine genealogy. In the beginning was the Word. Mark, nothing. Just starts out ministering. Matthew has the genealogy and then just kind of gets right into it. And Luke has this passage of his birth and childhood, and it's really the main one that we would read because it's got the only one that has as much of that. So it's interesting. So I wonder if we make too much of that. I don't know. It's possible, maybe not, maybe it's not a big deal, but it is important because it is when Jesus Christ came, when Jesus Christ took on flesh, and it's an important time of year. We also have the time when we cut out to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I think is more central to the gospel. But anyway, interesting, something to think about. But Luke chapter 1 for today, and just for a few weeks we'll be looking at Luke 1 and 2 until the end of the year, and there's some cool things in here, some things to make us think, I think, even today. And of course we'll just look at the history. It's part of what Luke was doing there, why it's so thorough, why maybe his account has more about the young life of Christ than others. He was very thorough, the gospel writer Luke. Let's read this together. You can follow along as I read, and we'll jump right into our study in Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, and just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah in the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. When the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. Man, what an awesome passage. What a great start. I'm looking forward to our time in Luke. Let's pray together, though, and consider a few things, unpack this passage this morning. God, thank you so much for the Gospels and just these historical records of the time of Jesus Christ walking among us as a real man. What a joy it is, what a joy it will be for the next few weeks to think through these things. And God, I pray that you would guide our hearts into your truth today. Help us to see the beauty of your word and the hopefulness in your word, to be encouraged in our faith, and certainly, God, to learn and to grow and to see ourselves in these accounts and in these principles, and to be able to allow you to change us and to help us to be better servants of you here. And I pray for us this time of year, Lord. It's Christmas. It's a time when people are thinking about the idea of Christmas. God, lead us to people who want to hear the truth, and help us, God, to use the doors that you open to share about the Christ of Christmas this season. And I just pray you'd help us with that as we work through these passages over this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 1 and the book of Luke, of course, as we start, we usually like to just talk about the person who was the human instrument God used. And Luke, the physician, Luke was a historian. And so what we have here is a historical account. And you'll notice as we some things to hook into your mind as we study Luke, is you'll notice great detail. Luke puts things that some of the other gospel writers don't necessarily. Little details here or there are specific historical information just to encourage people and really, I think, just to be more precise, to encourage our faith to be more precise about the history. Luke was the physician. He's called Luke the physician. And he was an eyewitness to some of the things that he writes about, as you'll notice. And I would encourage you, if you have your copy of Luke chapter 1 open, to keep that open. I'm not going to have everything up on the board today, quite a bit, but not as much. If you look in verse 2, you see that he was all an eyewitness, and also he had received from the apostles some of the things that he was teaching in the Gospel of Luke. He was one of Paul's church planting team. He traveled around with the Apostle Paul, got to be a part of what God was doing with Paul and be part of that team. And you can imagine how amazing, God's plans are always perfect, but just think how well Luke would fit into a church planting team in their day. Here he is, he's a historian, and so he's keeping records of all these things. He also penned the book of Acts as he followed Paul around, and he kept all these historical records. Then he was a physician. And just think how often they would have need of a physician, even in normal life, how nice it would be to have someone that had some of that knowledge, that working knowledge, to help treat you. But you can remember through like the book of Acts how rough they had it sometimes. Stone, beaten, mobs, just the things of life, despairing even to death, Paul said at one point. So he was a handy person to have around, a physician and a historian and obviously a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, someone who loved the Lord, who dedicated his life to serving the Lord fully, traveling around that whole part of the known world there and planting churches, helping Paul plant churches, recording and sharing the gospel with people. If you look down in verse 3, you'll notice that this is written to a person called Theophilus. Now, we don't know anything else about old Theophilus. His name is a Roman name. And he was obviously someone of some prominence to have someone write to him specifically and say, hey, I'm writing this to you, also the book of Acts. So some Roman person, likely a very prominent Roman person, someone possibly in the Roman government. And you look in verse 4, and you'll notice that it says that it was written to encourage his faith. Verse 1, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have accomplished to us. Why? That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Think about how gracious God is in this. Now, we get to be the recipients of the Gospel of Luke, and God meant it that way, that this would be part of His Word, that we would receive this letter, that we would have this Gospel, and we would have this very clear, detailed historical account, helpful to people like us, Luke writing to a Roman person. But I want you to just step back from that a minute and think about how gracious God is. Here is one dude, Theophilus. Right? And here is God directing His people to write a detailed account to encourage the faith of Theophilus so that he would have certainty of the things he had been taught. As we go through the book of Luke, this is one of the things that we need to remember. John says that in his gospel as well. These things were written for you so that you may know, John says. Luke says this, so that you may have certainty of the things that you have been taught. This is designed to encourage our faith, to strengthen our faith, to remind us that what we have believed is true, to remind us that what we know is right. And it's encouraging to us. And a narrative, a compiled narrative, putting things in order of the things that we have been taught. Like I said, Luke is very detailed. In verse 1, you see that. They have compiled a narrative, an orderly account in verse 13. Specifics like in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, that's when you get the introduction and then he kind of jumps in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. So it's very detailed, very historical, specific references, time, place, history, and Luke very much cared about all of that. And I think that's encouraging and helps us understand the writer as we go through. And you know, it's interesting to me. Sometimes you'll see, you don't necessarily hear it so much anymore today, but you'll see people say, well, Mark says this and Luke says this. Well, Mark is like this account, right? Bullet point, boom. And Luke is like, okay, let me tell you the whole thing, right? And you get that different personalities, right? And Luke is that person that just loves the details and fleshes things out. And he likes the historical part of it. Hey, this is when Herod was king in Judea, right? Okay, yeah, I know when that was. And we can even reference that today and see what time period that was and things. It begins with this account then of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Specific details again of the division of Abijah. And Elizabeth was also in the priesthood line as a Levite. She was one of the daughters of Aaron. And so their whole family was in the priestly line, I think, which is also important. We have this included for a reason, and we'll see what that is here in a little bit. But they were both priests, both in the priestly line, and they were good, devout followers of the one true God. I love the way he says it here. Now, you know, we unpack it, we think about it in context of the scriptures and everything, and we know what it doesn't mean. But I like the way it says it nonetheless. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And it doesn't mean that they were sinless, because they were people, and you see in the narrative him doubting. Right? I mean, it doesn't mean that they were sinless. Yet, still, the commentary of the Lord is this. Amen? That's important. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So one of the things that's confusing in this world today for people, and maybe you don't talk to as many of them as I do, but there's different, and I'm talking about Christians, but people have, well, there's this kind of theology and that kind of theology, and some people would say, I'm not going to get into all of that, but some people would say these different things about it. One of the things that's clear from the scriptures is that people always came to the Lord by faith. All throughout history, it's always been by faith. No matter how, whatever God had for them, it was by faith. Now, they didn't have Jesus Christ. They didn't see the cross, right? But they could still come to God by faith through His current revelation to them, right? The law and the prophets, and look what happened. They were accounted righteous. Why? Because they faithfully followed the Lord. Didn't mean they were sinless, right? They weren't. They couldn't be sinless because people are all sinners. But by faith, they could be accounted righteous. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They kept the law by faith. Did they keep it perfectly? No. Did they keep it by faith? Yes. You see how important that is? We make life too complicated. Everybody wants to argue. Oh, they had to have Jesus and they had to do this and they had to come to God His way by faith, right? They didn't know about Jesus. They knew about the Messiah. They knew things about the Messiah, but they didn't know exactly what was going to happen. They were still accounted righteous. That's important. Okay? They came to God by faith. The commandment of God was these people were godly. That's the point. These were godly people. They loved the Lord. They were true followers of the true God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments. You see? They just loved the Lord. They were trying to do everything that God had revealed to them, they were doing. And they were doing it to the best of their ability by faith, followers. They had no children in verse 7. I think I have that one. They had no child. Again, how much of this do you talk about? There's a message in every one of these verses. You know that? Think about this. Here's this godly couple and no child. Why? Why, God? Can you imagine their conversations? Can you imagine the gossip around town, in their day? Why don't they have children? Oh, I wonder what's going on there. Are they really as righteous as they pretend to be? Right? All those things. Why do things like this happen to people who love the Lord? Why do things like this, bad things, things that are negative, why do they happen to people who are blameless? God has something else He's doing in this case. You see? And it's good for us to remember that. It's not always the judgment of God that causes negative things. God is up to something. Many times it's something we don't understand. They didn't understand it. They were righteous, they were walking blamelessly, but they had no children. Elizabeth was barren, the word is used. In their culture, children were important, and to be barren was a shameful thing. If you'll glance down at verse 25, you'll see what Elizabeth calls it. She says, it was my reproach. Shameful. It was shameful. Even if people didn't say it to her face, she felt it. She felt the condemnation of society. You could never have children. You couldn't give children to your husband. You're not a good wife because you didn't provide those children. And it was horrible. It was a terrible thing to have to bear and feel. She wanted to provide those sons for her husband, and especially in their culture, but she couldn't. One of the things that strikes me about this is, write these words down. Manoah's wife, because she's not named, Hannah and Sarai, all barren. Think about that. All barren. God uses barren women often in the scriptures. People who, to society, they are a reproach. They have something that people can scorn and look down on them. And specifically being barren in those poor ladies' cases. Yet God is going to use that for great things. Manoah's wife was Samson's mom. Hannah was the next one. Samuel. I think Samuel was Samson's replacement. God uses barren women to do great things. So keep that in your mind. You know, things happen in this life that are hard. Things happen that hurt. Maybe it's just God is doing something. It's not always feeling some judgment or something that you've done or something that's happened to you. It's sometimes just God is doing things. And also, besides all of this now, she was barren, so her whole life she could have no children. They were both advanced in age. Very old. They were very old people. No children, but advanced in age. Now today, I get in a lot of trouble talking about age. And it gets me a little concerned with some people thinking about this life, all right? Now, I ain't there yet, so I can't throw any stones, because I may be whining about it when I turn 70 also, likely. But old is subjective, isn't it? I think I just had that conversation with someone today. I said, they're probably not, she's probably elderly, right? Oh, no, just 70-something. You know, it wasn't that long ago that that was the life expectancy. You should have been dead by now. 67, when I was growing up, was life average life expectancy. It seems young now, but that's elderly. If you're in your 70s, you're elderly. I'm sorry, I break your bubble. You are. One time I said that I was over the hill, and people got fighting mad with me because they weren't over the hill, and they were 80. I said, man, you're not going to live to be 160. I got news for you. I'm not going to live to be 106. It's very unlikely. I am over the hill. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. It's reality. You're on the other side and you're going down. It's just the way that it is, right? Old is subjective. The point that we need to gain from this is not what subjective old they were. The point is that ship had sailed. They were that old, all right? They were, you ain't having any children old, okay? And we can understand that. They were very advanced in age. So she was barren. She had never had children. Now she's well advanced in age. If there was ever a chance for her to have children, it ain't going to happen. It's gone. That's gone. That is out of the picture. I believe that they had even stopped praying about it, talking about it. It's just that would be normal, right? That would be a normal thing for them to do. You're not praying for children. In our culture, say you turn 70, it's not your thing. Hey, let's keep praying for children, right? It's not the case. So here they are in this state, impossible for them to have children. What's God going to do? Well, God sends the angel Gabriel, we find out later in this passage, the same chapter, the angel to visit Zechariah. Now, it's interesting, again, like I said, if you got your copy of the scriptures open, most of these are not on the screen. In verse 8, you see that it had become his turn to serve in the temple. So they call them divisions. Luke calls it by according to their divisions. So there was quite a number of priests of the line of Levi, people who could track their heritage. And they would serve as priests in the temple. And much like the tabernacle, it was a special thing to be able to serve in the temple. And it was holy. It was consecrated to the Lord. Now, there's a whole convoluted history to Israel and this temple. And it's just, there's all of those things. But the devout Jews still treated it with honor. And they still followed the law. And they still tried to do what was right. So only the priests could go into certain parts of the temple. Only the high priest could go into the holiest of holies. Only the priests could go in and do the certain ministries. And his number got pulled by lot, it said, right? Zechariah's number got pulled to go in to the temple. So his turn to go in and minister the incense. And so he's in there. He's ministering the incense because it's his turn. And a large crowd was praying because it was that time. It was a time of incense. And so people would gather in the outer courts or outside, or sometimes you'll see them on the steps of the temple in the scriptures. And the priests are there ministering. It's just Zechariah this time. People are out there praying, and all this is going on. And so that's the scene that we have appearing to us here. You can see verse 9, where he had to go by lot, the large crowd in verse 10, and then the angel appears to him in verse 11, as we already read. He was shocked by that, right? In verse 12, and it's 11 and 12, it says he was really scared, he was fearful, and it's kind of a normal thing, I would think. Even if you're just ministering inside the temple, which there's only the one way into that part, right? And someone appears there, that's startling enough. Amen? Just like, boom, there's a dude. Whoa, where'd you come from, right? But this was an angel. So it was unique. It was something it was completely unexpected for him. An angel appeared, or a spirit being. Their angels are spirit beings, and so he was afraid. And the angel tells him, don't be afraid. Isn't that interesting? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Angels often say that, by the way, when you see their appearance in the scriptures. because people are afraid. And, hey, don't be afraid. Here's what's going on. And they explain what God is going to do. Could be that angels appear frightening. The angels that sat on the stone of Jesus' tomb looked like lightning. Well, that's pretty scary, right? And it could be there could be other things. We look at some of the angels that minister around the throne of the Lord. They're very shocking looking. So that could be frightening. It could be that the people are just, we're just prone to fear. It could be something that's a spiritual thing there, right? It's just you're overwhelmed by how awesome they are, those kind of things. And it could just be a good word to us. Sometimes when the angels say that, do not fear. When people are in fear and an angel appears, a lot of times just a good word, hey, God knows about your fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. I'm here with good news. You should be welcoming me. In his message, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You can imagine in their culture, in their family, oh, brother, just shut it off, how long they had prayed for a child. Can you imagine just the years of prayer? All through their young years, praying, God, give us a child. All through their young adult years, all through their middle age years, praying, God, would you please answer our prayer? Would you hear us? Would you give us a child? No answer. And here the angel comes and he says, I got good news for you. Your prayer's been heard. Your prayer's been heard, Zechariah. Didn't quite sit the best with him, but That was the message. A wonderful miracle God would bring. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And that is a loaded, what some people call them pregnant verses. That is a loaded statement there. This would be a special baby. Many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Because this is going to be the forerunner of Messiah. He's talking about John the Baptist here. Many will rejoice. You'll call his name John. In so many levels, in so many ways, think about how amazing this was. Here's this man just going about his normal day. He's old. You know, I don't know how he felt, but he had to feel like life was dwindling down. And he's ministering in the temple. He's past childbearing age. They're well advanced in years. Not normal for them to have children. His wife had been barren his whole life. And then here's an angel appear to him. I mean, how many people have ever had an angel appear to them throughout history? So few, right? And so it's just amazing. He has this incredible experience. And this angel speaks to him and he says, I've got a good word for you. Your prayer has been heard. That's pretty stunning, right? Your prayer has been heard. You're going to have a son. Not just even a child, but a son. You're going to have a son. Wow. That's amazing. Guess what? Your son is going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. Wow. What a visit. What a visit. Amazing on so many levels. So, and he gives this awesome prophecy then about his son, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist. He will be great before the Lord is the first one. He will be great before the Lord. I don't know why my machine hates me today. There we go. He will be great before the Lord. He will be a Nazarite. He'll be a godly man. He'll love the Lord. Anytime we see readings about John the Baptist, and we'll see a few here in a minute, talks about him, just his love for the Lord and his zeal for the Lord. He'll be a Nazarite. That's the point there. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The Nazarite vow, and that's very, I think I even have that, yeah, I do. I won't. Well, let's bring it up. I think I've got it next. The Nazarite vow was a special vow where people could set themselves apart, and in several instances it was used of mothers, and Manoah's wife was one of them. She wasn't allowed to drink wine or do all the same things with Nazareth because her son, Samson, would be the same way. But here's the vow itself. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, a vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, he shall drink no vinegar made from wine, strong drink, not drink any juice or grapes or eat grapes or fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of the vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair grow long. So he'll be a Nazarite. This is the Nazarite vow. And just like Samson, as you see there, the woman herself was supposed to not drink. The mother was not supposed to drink strong drink as well because of the special nature of the child and the separation of the Lord. Now this next part is interesting as well. So John would be separate from, he would have that very restricted diet too, John would, for his whole life. He would have this very restrictive diet. But notice this next part. This is interesting. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That one will help you wrestle with some theology. Won't it? Think about that. Right? And no matter where you want to land on various issues of discussion, I want you to hear this today. John had a zero choice whether or not he would follow the Lord. That's important. He had zero choice whether he would follow the Lord. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. All right, he was going to serve the Lord. It was God's sovereign choosing. John, this is what John's going to do, and here's how it's going to happen. From his mother's womb, God chose him and gave him the Spirit as a baby. Now, one of the things that I think about on this, and I just want you to think about it, all right? And I shouldn't even have to say it like that, I don't think, but I do. I just want to be careful because I know everybody's in a different place in life, but I want you to wrestle with this today. You're going to hear in your culture that, and it's still out there, totally contrary to science, I have no idea how anybody can still believe it, but you're going to hear that a baby in the mother's belly is a lump of cells. Can I tell you a good word today? You're a lump of cells. You are a lump of cells. A baby is always a baby. It doesn't change into something else because it breaks out of its mom's body. When you're conceived, those cells are a human being. Nothing else is ever added to those cells. It just turns into different growth levels of human beings. Was John the Baptist a human being in his mother's womb? He got the Holy Spirit. Do you see this? Do you see this today? The Holy Spirit was given to a person. That person's name was John. John was in the belly, in the womb. All right? Important. Very important. People are going to tell you things that are unscientific. You can stick a thing on a lady's belly and see the baby. There is no scientific reason to believe that that's not a baby. That's old news. That's from the back before we had the technology we have. You could understand why people would believe that in their day. Not today. It's scientific evidence. It's proven that a baby is a baby. John was a baby. He was a person. He had a preparatory ministry. He had a preparatory ministry. He will turn many of the children of Israel to their God. Wow. They were in a dark place. This has been 400 years since God had spoken to the children of Israel. 400 years. No prophet, no word from the Lord. They had rejected the Lord so much. They had fallen so far, as we saw in Isaiah, and even further. The nation was overrun and defeated by the Romans, by various people up to the Romans. And now they're occupied. And here they are. What do they need? God is coming back to work again. The Messiah's forerunner was coming. And his ministry would be to take these people who had fallen, who were hurting, who were lost, who were scattered like sheep with no shepherd. He's going to take these people and he's going to bring them back together and give them the Messiah. What a wonderful message. John would prepare these people for Jesus Christ. He preached a message of repentance. The dude was a zealot. Man, he was pulling no punches. We'll see some of that throughout our time in Luke. But he was a bold preacher of the gospel and preached a message of repentance. He fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah to come. the very last word the Lord had for his people is that the forerunner is coming, Messiah is coming, and he said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Preparing the way for the Messiah. He will make a people ready for the Lord and a people prepared. He's just getting people ready to hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus commented on this. "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," and that's again that God showing that dispensational nature of his unveiling of his will, his word and his will, that there was a way that we related to God until John. That was changing, because Christ was coming. You see that? "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." See, John was going to be the Elijah to come. He was going to fulfill that preparatory ministry that was prophesied of the forerunner of Messiah. Zechariah, however, didn't believe. We were looking at Nation of Israel in the Exodus today and the time in Egypt in Sunday school again and thinking about all that. And classically, everyone was saying, "What in the world is wrong with these people?" It's sort of the human response, right? Really? I mean, you've seen all these miracles and you've seen all this up against the river and you're like whining and complaining. You get out in the desert, the first thing you're doing is whining and complaining. And all I was thinking was, "Oh man, I'm a whiner." You know? Am I any different than these people? Have I not seen the miracles of God? Sure, no frogs came up into my house or whatever, but haven't I seen the miracle of God and I still whine? We're all like them. Zechariah, it'd be easy to throw stones at him. "Dude, an angel is standing here." That's literally what the angel told him. "Hey, how am I going to know this is true? An angel is standing here." That was his answer to him, right? "I am an angel," is what he literally said, right? "I don't believe it. I am an angel." Now, what do you need, alright? You see? And I think I have that one up, yeah. "How's it going? My wife is advanced in years. This isn't going to work. I'm a Gabriel," right? Come on, dude, wake up. He didn't believe it. I would love to sit here and mock him and say, "Oh, I would never do that." Alright? Oh, my. "Oh, how is God going to get me through this? How? There's no way. I'm God." Right? "Oh, this can never work out. This is a disaster." Really? Really? "I am God." Right? Zechariah didn't believe. Gabriel stated the obvious. He was saying, really, what more proof do you want or need? And John had to become silent, couldn't speak until the baby was born. I'm not John. Zechariah became silent until John was born because he didn't believe. What I think about in this, and this will be in closing, we're just like Zechariah sometimes. How many hours do you think Zechariah and Elizabeth poured out their hearts to the Lord? "Please give us a son. Please give us a child. Please," as she says in 25, "please take away my reproach. God, I'm so reproached. We love you. We're serving you. What are you doing, God? Please bring our child. Please, God, answer my prayer. Please, God. Oh, God, ask all of our friends. Please pray for us that we have a child." And then God shows up and he says, "I've got great news for you. You're going to have a child." No, we're not. Think about that. That's tragic. Isn't that tragic? And God says, "Here I am. I've answered your prayer. I've answered it positively. I'm delivering the very thing that you want." And the first response is, "Never happen." Wow. It's easy to get there, isn't it? It's easy just to pigeonhole God into your expectations or to let the defeat of life and the world dictate what you believe and what you think is possible or what you think is going to happen. And here's God showing up and he's telling you, you need to have faith. You need to trust me. I'm going to do something great. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And it's going to happen. Here's an angel even to show you, right? Have faith. Trust the Lord. Trust in what he's doing. Zechariah and his wife had prayed all of those years. They had prayed for their reproach to be taken away. But there became a time in their life when they stopped believing what they were praying for. That's sad. That's tragic. That's what it is to be human. Amen. They had gotten to that place where they had let their circumstances dictate to them what was true or what was possible. And here's God saying, what more do I need to show you? There, I sent an angel. It's easy to be like them or to get like them. To pray, to cry out to the Lord, but always having that thing saying, yeah, but that'll never happen. Oh, I'll ask, but... well, I guess all we can do is pray. That's what I hear. I don't believe that's ever going to happen. And that's a sad place. That's a tragic place to find yourself. All their lives crying out, all their lives asking God to do something that he eventually did and they didn't believe it. But that's not the end of the story because it was, remember, God's will, right? And God didn't hook all of his plans on a human being. It's God's will. He was going to do it anyway. They didn't believe. God was still going to do it. And God still delivered to them their son, Elizabeth in her old age, having a child, John, the forerunner of Messiah, and her wonderful testimony in verse 25, to take away my reproach. Isn't that cool? To free her from that lifelong feeling of whatever it was she was dealing with, not having measured up or whatever, being barren, and to be able to have such an amazing and precious child. Well, let's pray together. Conclude our time. Well, God, thank you for the real life reminder of real people living in a physical world, but having to live by faith. And you promising things to us that are impossible, and we choose to believe our circumstances rather than you. Forgive us for that, Lord. Help us, God, as we think through these things, as we wrestle with these things in our own life. God, you're going to do what you're going to do. We can trust you, and it'll be a good outcome. And God, we can pray to you by faith and know that you hear us and will work what is best. And so just pray that you'd help us as we sort out those things, as we work through them. God, we love you. We're thankful for your good plan and certainly for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.